Well, I invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures today to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, we're beginning a study of this book of Daniel. Today we'll be doing some introductory work on it, and it's possible even for another week or two we'll do some other sort of introductory stuff. So might feel a little bit slow getting in here, but I hope these things will be helpful. I haven't exactly decided how I'll do this. It's possible some of these introductory sermons I could insert at intervals along the way. So we'll see how that unfolds. But today we'll be reading verses 1 through 7 and then have opportunity to talk about the book of Daniel as a whole. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, your word lies open before us. Would you please grant us the spiritual eyes and wisdom to see and to know your word? Cause us to submit to it. Give us the faith that your word creates in us. And then, Lord, having done all these things, help us to remember to return thanksgiving to you for your generosity toward us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I have said, we begin the study of the book of Daniel. I have already personally found it to be an encouragement to me. I think you will find it has some content that will be especially applicable to our lives and to our times. There will be many opportunities, I think, for some really helpful and practical application. It's a book that in some regards is very familiar. The first six chapters contain stories that most Sunday school kids know. They can tell you about Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And these are very familiar stories. And I hope for us to be able to look at those and to see them with fresh eyes, to see some of the truths contained in them that perhaps go a little bit deeper than the Sunday school lessons that we have learned. And then there's the second half of the book of Daniel, which is filled with these prophetic visions that Daniel has. And this is the part of the book that sometimes we just scratch our head at and say, what's going on here? And yet, we also know that there were some, that the way that Daniel prophesies about history has some of those things unfolded exactly how Daniel said it would. And of course, the world looks at those things and says, oh, well, that just means that it actually was written after the fact and somebody's pretending as though it was written before. Well, we read them and we know, no, this was the Spirit of God who gave insight to Daniel to be able to read those things. And so Daniel seems to have these two different halves, and they almost seem to be at odds with one another, almost as though you could chop the book in half and separate it into two. And yet I hope that we will see that there's actually a beautiful and wonderful unity to the book of Daniel that together gives us a message. I was just speaking to someone this morning, and it struck me that perhaps you can think of the book of Daniel through some of the lyrics of the hymn of Great is Thy Faithfulness. Remember that one line, it's strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And perhaps those first six chapters of Daniel describe the strength that God gives to his people at the very moment in which they need it. And the latter six show that hope and that peace that we have in what God is going to be doing in the future and in history. Well, today we're just going to look at some of these introductory matters. We'll start by thinking about the situation or the setting of the book, sort of what has prompted it and what's going on as it's being written. Secondly, we'll look briefly at the major characters in the book. Thirdly, I want to think about some of the literary features of the book. And then finally, we'll review some of the main themes of the book. So let's begin by talking about the situation and the setting. This book is written during the time of the captivity of the people of Israel. We talked a little bit about this last week. Daniel himself was likely part of the very first wave of people who were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, which would have happened around the year 605 BC. By the way, you will perhaps remember the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms earlier in its history, the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah. The northern kingdom had already been defeated and carried away into captivity years earlier. The southern kingdom around Jerusalem was a little bit more faithful to the Lord, and so it took a little bit longer, but here this is the captivity that's being described. When I talk about the people of Israel, I'm not using that in the technical way to describe the northern kingdom. I just mean the people of Judah, the people of Israel, the Israelites in general. So when I say Israel was taken into captivity, I just mean people from Israel. I don't necessarily mean the northern kingdom. So rather than trying to be really careful to use the right terms, I'd rather give that caveat at the beginning in case there's any confusion. Well, we gave much of the background for the exile, the captivity last week. I won't repeat it here. You can listen to that sermon online if you want to catch up in that area. More specifically than just talking about the exile, there's two things we can notice from Daniel chapter 1 about the setting, the situation, the events and prophecies of the book. And I think it's important for us to notice right at the start what the biblical author and, of course, ultimately the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to, right? As the scene is set for us in the first few verses, what are the things that the text itself says? These are important things for you to know as you begin a study of this book. Okay? So I want you to note, first of all, in verse 2, right after saying that the king had been delivered into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, we read, it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." The vessels of the house of God, that is from the temple in Jerusalem, have been taken away. Now, there's lots of things that have just happened to Israel. The Babylonians coming in and the captivity and destruction. But this is where the text zooms in. This little detail is what we are meant to think upon. What's the significance of this? That the vessels from the temple have been taken and placed in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. What's the purpose of this? Well, we could think about the temple, and what was the purpose of these vessels? What happened at the temple? The temple is the place where the worship of God occurs, right? And even more specifically, it's the place where people could offer atonement for their sin. The priests would offer sacrifices as the people brought them to the priest. Where the Day of Atonement would be held and atonement would be made for the entire nation. When the temple is being looted, the worship of God and the sacrifice, the atonement for sins is beginning to be tampered with. And we know that here the temple is looted. It will ultimately be entirely destroyed. Now think for a moment what that means for the life of the Israelites. For hundreds of years, their religious life has been focused upon this one location where you go and you make your offerings to the Lord. Remember how important it is to make those offerings, right? Atonement for sin, according to the Mosaic law. If the vessels of the temple are being removed and if the temple gets destroyed, where is atonement? Where is there forgiveness of sins? Can you imagine what that would be like for us? If somehow, we know this is unimaginable in the new covenant, but if somehow the way for our sins to be forgiven was ripped away from us, can you imagine what that would be like? With the temple destroyed, with the pieces of the temple being removed, there is no way, according to the Mosaic covenant, there is no way for the people of Israel to seek atonement for their sins. Which sort of makes sense when you think about what's happening, right? They're in exile. Why are they in exile? As a punishment for their sins. It's as though to say, no longer is God allowing atonement to be made through the sacrifice of animals. Now they must pay for their sins themselves. Why are they in Babylon? Atonement can no longer be made for their sins. They themselves must pay the consequences. We must not underestimate how significant it would have been to the Israelites that their way of atonement is being removed. So here's one item that our attention is being drawn to as we think about the setting of this book, the punishment that's coming upon the people of Israel as atonement is taken away. A second thing to notice related to it, it's not just that the vessels have been removed from the temple. They're being placed into the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. Think of that, what that would symbolize. To the Babylonians, what does it mean for them to be able to take the sacred things of another nation and bring them into their own temple? In their minds, it's symbolic of victory, right? The victory of their God over the Israelites' God. In that day, military victory of one group over another was viewed as proof that the god or the gods of the victorious nation were supreme. They're stronger. If your gods were really that strong, they would have saved you from us. But clearly our gods are stronger because we defeated you. And so they take the gods of the other nation or the religious items of the other nation and they bring them into their own house sort of to serve their gods. That's how the Babylonians thought. That's what they thought was taking place. And perhaps there was even the temptation among some of the Israelites to wonder if that was the case. But you know, God will not allow us to think that way. Do you notice, again, just look closely at verse 2. What are those first words of that verse? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord did this. God brought this punishment upon Israel. The Babylonians happen to be his tool in doing so, but they are not greater than he is, and their gods are not greater than he is. God is using the Babylonians to punish the Israelites. If you want to read a larger discussion of this in Scripture, the book of Habakkuk is all about this. God promises, he says, I'm sending the Babylonians to destroy you. And Habakkuk says, what are you talking about? They're a wicked nation. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to punish them too, but I'm bringing them against you. But the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. Even the removal of the items in the temple has been by God's decree and purpose. It was not a defeat of God, it was his doing. Now you can look at this as well from another angle. Think about the movement of the things of God's house into the house of the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Last week I read to you from 2 Kings about this decisive moment of sin during the reign of King Manasseh. His sins made it certain that Israel would fall, that they would be punished. Let me read again some of the items that Manasseh is most severely rebuked for. This is from 2 Kings 21, from the end of verse 6. Speaking of Manasseh, it says, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking the Lord to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. You hear what's going on there? What the Lord rebukes Manasseh for. And the Lord says, this is it. This is the final point. You will now go into captivity. Is because Manasseh had brought idols into the temple. And it says, this was the place, this was the house I said to David and I said to Solomon, this is where I am putting my name. And now Manasseh has defiled it by bringing the idols into God's house. A place that was supposed to be sacred and pure. But in doing this, Manasseh sets in place a series of events by which not only would idols be in God's house, but then the things of God's house would be put into the house of idols. You see, the Lord, in bringing about this captivity, is showing what Manasseh has done. Manasseh's actions show us a dangerous path. When we take the step of allowing idolatry into our worship of God, we have at that moment turned things on their head and placed God under the idol. And it's only a matter of time before that becomes apparent. Think about some of the churches in our country, those who now we would think of as liberal churches. Places where the gospel is not preached, where they do not stand for Christ. You know, it didn't happen all at once, did it? But once they brought the idols of the world into the church, it was only a matter of time before their place of worship was really a shrine to the world that gives some small nod to God, like vessels sitting in the house of the Babylonian gods. We must be zealous to guard the worship of God against all intrusion. We bring anything into it, and we are saying, our God is not enough. We need something more. We need something better. We need something different. And it sets us on a path that will bring us to a point where God is just one among many that we pretend to worship. So there we have a couple of items regarding the setting, the context for the book. The people of Israel at the hand of God being punished. It's the possibility of atonement being removed and the depth of their sin being revealed to all who would look. I want to look secondly at some of the main characters in the book. Now, the main character of the book is not Daniel, despite the fact that it's named for him. It is, in fact, of course, God. We'll talk about this a little bit further on as we go. Of course, you can say that it's just about any book of the Bible, but Daniel has a particular focus upon the hand of God working in the life of Daniel and in history. And we'll come to that a little later. So although he is the main character, we'll focus here on the human characters. So in that case, the main human character is Daniel. What do we know about Daniel? He was from the tribe of Judah, we're told, in verse 6. He was from the nobility. We're told that he's a good-looking young man. He's wise, intelligent, well-spoken. He seems to have a certain poise and stature. These are all things we read in verse 4. As the book goes on, we will find Daniel rising to levels of prominence in the kingdom. He will come to be considered one of the wise men, even perhaps the greatest of the wise men in Babylon. This is sometimes you meet somebody and you come away thinking, this is an impressive person. That's how Daniel would have been. He had it all going for him, right? The intellect, the wisdom, the stature, the good looking. But there's something, of course, more important than all of this, and that is that Daniel was a godly man. Daniel was a godly man. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, Ezekiel talks about, God's going to bring judgment. And in a rhetorical way, it says, even if these three men were present in the city, still God would not spare his judgment. And he selects like the three most godly men he can think of. If the three godliest men I can imagine were in that city, God would not destroy it. And who are the three men? It's Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even in Scripture itself, Daniel is one of these characters that is held out before us as an example of godliness. We'll read throughout these chapters of his boldness in the face of severe threats to his life, how he was faithful to God. Again, something that's far more impressive, something that's far more noteworthy, I should say, than his good looks, his poise, his wisdom, his intelligence, any of these things. Daniel is a figure considered to be among the most godly who have lived. Now, there'll be other things that we'll learn about Daniel as we go along, but there's two more things I want to say about him that are related to the big picture of the book. One, kind of looking backwards, and one, looking forwards. First, looking backwards, we are meant to understand Daniel as being like another Joseph. Joseph, there are many parallels between the stories of Joseph and Daniel, and we're meant to see that and to be thinking of this. Joseph was sold into slavery, into captivity. He was a prisoner in a foreign kingdom who rose to prominence because of his good character and because of his wisdom and because of his ability to interpret dreams. All of those things are very true. They're essentially the main points of the story of Daniel as well, right? And so we think Daniel, we think Joseph. Now, what's the point of making that comparison? What's the usefulness of saying, here's another Joseph? I think it's probably something like this. We know what happens in the narrative of Joseph. God was with Joseph. God used Joseph to protect his redemptive plan and purposes. And ultimately, God caused good to come out of evil. Well, we are meant to realize that the same sorts of things are happening with Daniel. Much evil has taken place. The wicked Babylonians have come in. They've conquered the people of Israel. And even while he's in Babylon, there are wicked people who are trying to trap Daniel, trying to get him to sin or trying to get him punished. But in all of that evil which has taken place, all of the wicked people who mean these things for evil, God means it for good. Isn't that what Joseph says to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's essentially the message of Daniel as well. The Babylonians meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's as though to clue us in, there will be a happy ending, so to speak. Now, it won't quite be the ending the Israelites wanted and looked for. That's what the visions at the end of the book are helping us to understand. It's a different purpose than the Israelites expected. The kingdom of Israel has fallen, but a new kingdom will emerge, one greater than any that has gone before, and God will be glorified in that new kingdom. God will bring good out of all this evil. And so as we read through the story of Daniel, we see the parallels with Joseph, we can be encouraged that just as God was faithful to bring good out of the difficult events in Joseph's life, he is doing the same for Daniel. And remember, for Joseph, it wasn't just that God was doing good for Joseph himself, but that God was doing the good of bringing about his plan of redemption, of saving the world. And it's the same with Daniel. God is saving the world, saving his people through these events. So there's one thing about Daniel looking backwards, the other one sort of looking forward. And maybe this is a little bit more of trivia to you. I find it interesting. I hope that you will as well. Daniel's time in Babylon, he's considered to be one of the wise men, right? And Daniel is probably the beginning of the events that lead to the three wise men showing up to honor Jesus after his birth. Those three wise men, the Magi, came from the east. They said that they saw the star of the King of the Jews rising in the east. That is a quotation from a prophecy in Numbers 24:17. It says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Apparently, these wise men knew about this prophecy. They were aware of it, and they were watching for its fulfillment, that when they saw this star rise in the east, that it meant that a king had been born, and they were coming to bring their gifts to him. So they knew something of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the term wise men is the same term that's used of the group of people that Daniel became a part of. He was one of the wise men of Babylon. Now, most likely, though we cannot say this with absolute certainty, most likely as Daniel rose in prominence among the wise men, among the Magi, he was able to teach them about the Hebrew scriptures. And some of them came to believe these things, to hold on to them, and pass them down through the generations. Now again, that's not something we can be absolutely certain of, but I think it's the most likely explanation for where those wise men come from in Matthew chapter 2. It's also worth remembering that amongst the prophecies that Daniel makes, these visions he has in chapters 7 through 12, he's talking about, at times, the coming of the Messiah, of the great king. This is one of the major themes of the visions that he receives. And so, again, it makes very much sense that this is something these people would have in their minds and be watching and waiting for. When we put these different pieces together, I think it's not a great stretch to postulate that the wise men who came to find the child king were there because of the influence of Daniel, because of his witness to the other wise men and his teaching them the scriptures. Well, again, maybe that's just a bit of trivia, a little bit of speculation, but it also says something about Daniel's character and about the way that God used Daniel during his time there in ways that go beyond what's written in the book of Daniel. Well, there's the main character, Daniel. Other than Daniel, we find, of course, his three friends. We know them most well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though their Jewish names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These men are very similar to Daniel in terms of their character and to their person. They are young men, possibly in their early to mid-teens at the time that this story begins, and that's likely true of Daniel as well. They're good-looking, wise, knowledgeable, quick learners. They carry themselves well. We'll see these three men in a couple of the stories in Daniel. The other characters that appear are the kings of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar features most heavily among the kings. We'll also see Belshazzar and King Darius. King Darius is most likely the same person as King Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who allows the Jews to return to their land and rebuild their city and their temple after the 70 years in captivity. Most likely, King Darius, King Cyrus are the same person. At the point of the return, the Babylonians have been defeated, and it's now the Medo-Persian Empire. You know, we talk about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, right? It's the Medes and the Persians, they had formed a single empire. And most likely Darius is the name that was used with reference to the Medes part of the kingdom, and Cyrus is the name that's used with reference to the Persian part of the empire. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 28, it says in the ESV, it says, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That's probably better translated as something like, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, namely, during the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Or that is to say, during the reign of Cyrus the Persian. They're probably the same figure. All right. So we've looked at the setting, we've looked at the characters. Let's now turn our attention to some of the features of the book. In our English Bibles, Daniel is put together with the prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, so on and so forth. You may know that the Hebrew Bible was actually arranged in a different way than our Old Testament is. It was essentially arranged by a group, the three groups, the law, the prophets, and the writings. This is how they thought of their scriptures in terms of these three categories. There's the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Daniel is actually considered to be a part of the writings, not the prophets. So he would have been in there with the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, as well as Ruth and Esther, I think Lamentations, and there's a couple other books as well. So it's not a prophetic book in quite the same way that Isaiah is or Jeremiah is, although that being said, it still, of course, contains prophecy, and Jesus himself will call Daniel a prophet in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. But it's not quite accurate to say this is a book of prophecy. There is prophecy in it, but it's a little bit more of a wisdom kind of book, actually. And I think, again, that helps us to understand the purpose of the book and the way it gives instructions for us and how to live day by day. Another feature of the book of Daniel that you may or may not know is that it's actually written in parts of it are written in two different languages. Part of it is written in Hebrew. Part of it is written in Aramaic. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4 says, Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. And what's really interesting is that at that moment where it says they spoke to the king in Aramaic, at that moment, the narrative switches to the Aramaic language. But it doesn't stop at the end of the speech. It keeps going. In fact, it continues to be written in Aramaic all the way to the end of chapter 7, and then it switches back to Hebrew, which is a little bit curious. People have kind of scratched their heads at this. The oldest manuscripts that we have of the Old Testament all have this exact same switch. It doesn't seem to have been something that happened later. This was part of the way it was originally written. So from chapter 2 through the end of the narrative stories, which is through chapter 6, it's all in Aramaic. And then the first chapter of the prophecies, which is chapter 7, is still in Aramaic. And then it switches back to Hebrew. We'll perhaps say something, come back to that in just a second. Now, another thing that's very obvious about the book when you read through it is that there is a major shift halfway through the book between narrative and apocalyptic prophecy. Chapters 1 through 6 are those familiar Sunday school stories, the fiery furnace, the lion's den, so on and so forth. And from chapter 7 on, we get the prophecies about the future. Now, we might have thought that the shift in language would happen at the same place as the shift from narrative to vision, but it doesn't work that way. And it has confounded scholars or caused consternation for scholars. Why can't it just be so simple as to both switch at the same place, and then we could, in nice and easy ways, try to tie up the structure of the book? But it's a little more difficult. The genre shifts at the beginning of chapter 7, but the language doesn't shift until the end of chapter 7. Now, one thought for that I think is really helpful is that perhaps chapter 7 is meant to be connected to both sections. It looks backward and reflects on chapters 2 through 6, and it also looks forward at chapters 8 through 10. We call this a Janus in literary terminology. Janus is the Greek god with the two faces. It kind of points in both directions. And so chapter 7 perhaps has sort of a, maybe think of it as like a door hinge, and it's connected to both of the major sections of the book. Well, we also find that we don't have a straight chronological progression. Daniel 1 through Daniel 12 is not just a sequence in time. The narratives do go in time, chapters 1 through 6. But then when we get to the visions in chapter 7, we go back in time to the time of Belshazzar and then move forward into the time of Darius or Cyrus. So it's almost as though there are two separate passes through the events in Daniel's life. First, the first pass is in terms of the events, and then the second pass, you go back and you move through it again in the prophecies that are given. And so there's chronologically, there's overlap between the two sections. Well, all of these things has made outlining the book to be a bit challenging. There does seem to be some real structure that most people will acknowledge, especially in chapters 2 through 7. I have a little handout on the back table if you're interested in looking at it. I found the discussion of this by Dale Ralph Davis to be really fascinating. He's got three different ways to think about the structure of chapters 2 through 7. And he says he thinks all three of them are present in some form and show this wonderfully intricate pattern by which the chapters and the stories relate to each other. You can look at that if you want. You can ask me questions. The part that most people agree on and talk about is that there is a chiasm in chapters 2 through 7. A chiasm is a literary form that was very common in the ancient world. And what happens is you take, you arrange something so that the first and the last pieces match each other, and the second piece and the second to last piece match each other, and you keep moving in with the pairs that match each other, and then there's a center point. Sometimes the center point is one single thing, and sometimes it's still two that match one another. And it's been at this point, it's been widely recognized that there is one of these chiasms in chapters 2 through 7. So chapter 2 and chapter 7 match, 3 and 6 match, and 4 and 5 match. So in 2 and 7, you both get, in both those chapters, you get a vision of the four kingdoms which are to come. Chapters 3 and 6 match because chapter 3 is the fiery furnace and chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. And in chapters 4 and 5, you have in chapter 4, the proud king Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. And in chapter 5, it's the proud king Belshazzar who's humbled. So there are these clear relationships. Chapters 8 through 12 are a little bit more difficult to discern. Perhaps it's enough to say, as some of the commentaries do, that in those chapters we are returning to the themes of the stories and are unpacking them in greater detail. Well, I don't know if you find those kinds of things helpful or interesting. Maybe I'm showing a little bit of my nerdiness here and my own interest in these kinds of literary qualities of the book. But, you know, literary form really is important in understanding and interpreting a book. And when we understand that an author and the Holy Spirit has structured a book in a particular way, it guides us better in knowing, okay, this is what our attention is being drawn to. This is what's supposed to be important. And so these things will inform our interpretation of the events that we read in the book of Daniel. Well, finally, let's cover some of the major themes of this book. We'll try to do this quickly. I think I've got four of these to mention. Yeah, first, very quickly, this book gives helps give an explanation for the reason of for the exile. And this is what we spent our time talking about last week. I've already mentioned how in the first two verses we saw God is punishing the people of Israel. The Lord God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This theme will appear at various points in the book, and we'll try to make note of it along the way. The second major theme, which is also found in these first couple of verses of the book, and is perhaps the most obvious theme of the whole book, is the sovereignty of God. That God is the king, right? Verses 1 and 2, let me read these again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Down at verse 3, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the royal people of Israel, some of the people of Israel, etc. You get this repetition here, the kings of King Jehoiakim, King Nebuchadnezzar. A lot of to-do about the kings. I think the word is being repeated on purpose. And yet to show at the very same time that God is in control over all of these kings. Nebuchadnezzar's making his plans and Jehoiakim's making his plans, but the Lord is the one who's directing all of it because he is the great king. And this is what's going to be shown in all of these stories, right? What king is the Almighty One? Who's able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams? It is only Daniel because of Yahweh. Who is able to sustain Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? Who's able to shut the mouths of the lion? It is the great king. Doesn't Nebuchadnezzar himself go on to say, everyone shall now acknowledge that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is omnipotent. He is the Almighty One. He is the great king. Yes, there are all these kings in the book. We'll have King Belshazzar, and we'll have King Darius and Cyrus. God is the great king. He has brought these things about. They are in his control and they are doing his will. As Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Nebuchadnezzar will learn this in profound ways as he himself is humbled. Daniel will be reassured of this as God comes to his aid time and time and time again. We will see God's sovereignty over kings. We will see his sovereignty in the historical events that are taking place in the narratives. We will see his sovereignty in the way that he rules over the people of Israel even while they are in exile. He protects his people. He is sovereign over fire, over lions, over rulers, over food, over diet, over health. He is sovereign over dreams. God is sovereign over the various nations. One king rises and another king falls. The Babylonians are replaced by the Persians, and God is the king through it all. And then when we get to the visions, we see God's sovereignty into the future, all of which is done to bring about his great plan in sending his son, the Messiah, the great king who comes to save sinners. In every chapter and in every part of this book, God's sovereignty is set forth in clear and unmistakable ways. And it will be our delight to meditate upon the sovereignty of God as we work through this book in the coming months. So there's that second, perhaps most obvious theme, the sovereignty of God. Third theme is God's plan of redemption. And this, again, is where we look to those visions at the end of the book. Because there, God is revealing something of his purposes. He's speaking to the people of Israel and ultimately to us as well to show us a glimpse into what he's doing in history. This becomes part of the reason for the exile, right? God is showing that this is the way in which I will bring about the kingdom of the Messiah. But in order to bring about the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of Israel had to be brought down low and be destroyed. Because the kingdom of the Messiah is not the kingdom of Israel. It turns out to be a spiritual kingdom, not like the physical kingdom that Israel had previously known. This is why they struggle to understand the visions that Daniel brings. Even in Jesus' day, there's still confusion about what this will be like. Israel had to be taught that God's plan was not for a physical, political kingdom, but for a heavenly and spiritual kingdom. And this will come through as we work through the book. And then a final theme. And this one is perhaps the one that seems the most immediately practical, although I hope all of these will be seen to be practical. Daniel teaches us how to live for God in a godless land. Daniel teaches us how to live for God in a godless land, and there especially the narratives of chapters 1 through 6. Daniel and his friends face several challenges, some very real temptations, and some severe threats, dangers to their lives. At times, there are significant consequences for their faithfulness to God. But the book of Daniel helps us to see that faithfulness and obedience is what God calls us to, no matter what the cost may be. We are not to worry about the outcome. That gets left in God's hands. And sometimes he rescues us. Sometimes he doesn't. Our calling is to be faithful. And I trust there will be some helpful application as we think through how to live in our own day, and in our own culture. Well, I hope this gives you something of an introduction to the book of Daniel. We've seen the setting, the situation, the characters, the book itself, some of the main themes. The very last thing I want to say, we always have to remember that all of Scripture, every part of it, points us to the Lord Jesus. And when we read Daniel, we have to read it in that way as well. I hope to bring out some, to point out some particular ways this is the case as we move through the book. But for now, here are two things to be looking for. First, as we said just a moment ago, we remember how this is part of God's redemptive plan to bring about the kingdom of his beloved Son. God is moving in redemptive history. He's moving it forward so that the fullness of time might come, when he would send his son to be born of a virgin. This is part of God's plan for that. Second thing to be looking for as we remember how this points us to Jesus. Daniel and his friends are an example to us of godly living in an ungodly world. But isn't Jesus the greatest example of how to do this? He faced greater temptations than they faced. And the consequences for his faithfulness were more severe than they had to face. But he never wavered, not once. And it is because he obeyed because he was righteous, that he secured our salvation, that we might be righteous as well, even in spite of our failings, because our salvation is no longer secured by what we do, but by what he has done. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we embark on this study of the book of Daniel, may it be profitable to our souls. May we be spurred on to love the Lord Jesus more deeply, to trust him more fully, to rest in your sovereignty more consistently, and to live in this world more boldly. We ask for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.